count it a privilege to share in the worship service of the morning, to have this opportunity of fellowship with those of like mind. I was born and raised in the city of Los Angeles. I went to school there. For completing my schooling at the University of California, Los Angeles, I was in trouble quite a number of times with law enforcement agencies. The most serious offense, one of having committed an armed robbery, which I was placed in prison for an extensive period of time. Upon completion of the prison sentence, went back to finish my schooling. At the outset of World War II, was drafted into the United States Army, and in spite of a record of a conviction of a felony, was commissioned as an officer within the Army, served for 3 years on the general staff in charge of communication and radar between Santa Maria, California and Ensenada, Mexico. Then in grade of captain, was court-martialed by the Army for misuse of government priorities and misappropriation of government property, was sentenced to be dismissed from the service, to forfeit pay and allowances due and to become due in confinement at hard labor for a period of 10 years. The reviewing authority of the Army remitted 5 years of the sentence, sent me to the federal prison at McNeil Island for the remaining five. A year later, an automatic review by the President of the United States brought a presidential pardon and a directive that ordered my return to the military and assignment to the Air Force, and in turn, assignment to tour colleges lecturing for the Air Force on developments in the field of electronics. A year later, I won an honorable discharge, returned to Los Angeles, opened a business known as Electronic Engineering Consultants. I worked primarily in research and design. It was during the early stages of the development of this enterprise that I was approached by the Los Angeles Police Department. They wanted me to aid them in development of equipment for scientific investigation of crime. For and in their behalf, we developed equipment that made it possible to listen to telephone conversation without being anywhere near the telephone. We could be on the other side of a city, pick up any designated telephone number, tell what number they dialed, thus to tell who they were talking to, record both ends of the conversation, all without a physical connection to the telephone line. We developed other equipment that made possible listening to conversation in any given room or locality, ourselves be several miles away. Still other equipment that made it possible to follow an automobile so that instead of following a suspect's car by getting right behind and following in another car, we could be a mile or two behind till every time they stopped, started, turned right or left, pick up the conversation in the car and in our car that followed, record what they talked about. It was equipment of this kind, designed for the Los Angeles Police Department, that soon brought the attention of the Los Angeles County Sheriff's Office, then various police department and federal agencies across the United States. The work became rather fascinating, far-reaching. The only limitation was that imposed by city, county, state, or federal budgets, and we thought the work we did was worth more than they could afford to pay. Consequently, I took an interest in private investigations. This initially prompted by a call from an agency on the Sunset Strip, where I was introduced to a client of this retired New York police captain who operated the agency. Client happened to be a motion picture actor, in this case Mickey Rooney. He in turn was accompanied by his business agent, but did most of his own talking. He said, "Mr. Foss, I understand you have a gadget that makes it possible to listen to telephone conversation without being near the telephone. Is that true?" I told him that it was. He said, "I understand it only takes you about 5 minutes to set it up. You could set up here in this office and 5 minutes from now be listening to any telephone number in Beverly Hills." I told him that was true. He pulled out a $500 bill from his wallet, a piece of paper, and he wrote the number Crestview 62002. He said, "Now, Mr. Voss, if in the next 5 minutes you can be listening to this telephone number, the $500 is all yours, provided that you will record what you hear." At the time, Mr. Rooney wanted a divorce. Laws of California require that community property in such case be divided equally between husband and wife unless there are unusual circumstances. He wanted to prove the unusual circumstances. And the recording we made was ample indication of what was going on between his wife and another man. It wasn't the kind of evidence one could introduce in a court of law, but it was sufficient evidence so that he was able to take it home and threateningly dangle it over the head of his wife, and she settled out of court. He was pleased, for it saved him thousands of dollars. He paid us well over the $500 offer, and we were pleased with the outcome. More so when word spread rather quickly through the Hollywood film circle as to the service we'd rendered to Mr. Rooney, and soon we had a number of interesting clients. Men like Errol Flynn and Xavier Cugat and Dick Hames, and on it went, and each time someone new with outstanding name or reputation would come to us for such service, we were inclined to raise our fees a little higher. We felt that if we ever got to the place where our fees were considered exorbitant, we could always take the information we gathered for them, sell it out to the other half of the family she'd always pay off. Needless to say, it was rather a profitable business. Soon we started doing work for businessmen that were curious about competition in business, politicians that were wondering about political opponents, and finally a call that came many months later from a man that operated a haberdashery on the Sunset Strip. He wanted me to come to his place of business, and I was curious as to what this notorious individual wanted of me. So I answered his call, and upon arrival, was ushered through his very plush little store into an office in the rear, and was quite impressed with its furnishings and surroundings, and given a seat before a rather massive semicircular desk behind which sat this man, Mickey Cohen. Curiosity had brought me to this place, but I was not left to question longer what he wanted. He said, "Mr. Voss, I understand you plant microphones for the police department. Is that true?" I told him it was. He said, "Now, I understand that you planted a microphone in my home for the police department. Is that true?" I told him it wasn't. I didn't even know where he lived, knew little about him other than what I'd read in newspapers and magazines. I wasn't the man. He didn't seem too upset with my answer, went right on to the next question. He said, "Well, tell me this. Maybe you're not the man that planted it there, but I have it on good authority that both the police and FBI listen to everything I have to say in my home. Now I'm wondering if you can come over, locate the microphone, and take it out." I said, "You get me all wrong. I'm in the business of putting them in, but we don't take them out." He reached into his pocket and pulled out a roll of $100 bills and started peeling off the top and as he started to peel, he said, "Mr. Voss, are you sure you're not interested in looking for the microphone?" Well, my interest suddenly changed, and a short time later, we conducted the search for the microphone, located it, and removed it. It was this incident that caused Mr. Cohen to offer me a full-time job in his employ at a stipulated sum that was in excess of our total income from all other sources. Reluctant at first to accept his offer, I finally, with this stipulation, agreed that I be permitted to continue my work in law enforcement as well as to work with him in so-called organized crime. He agreed to this, and so for a year that followed, I worked for law enforcement on the one hand and Cohen and the syndicate on the other. It finally came to the place, as you might well imagine, where it became not only uncomfortable, but absolutely impossible to continue. And so I finally quit my work for law enforcement and devoted all of my time to work in organized crime. Through Mr. Cohen, I became acquainted with principal leaders in this field across the nation. Could spend a lot of your time telling you rather interesting, perhaps fascinating stories of the inner operation of syndicated crime. But sufficient to say that in the course of these affairs and in the passing of the months and several years, I was approached by a group of men that wanted to know if it would be possible to design a piece of equipment that would permit the intercept and delay of teletype transmissions from the Continental News Service in Cleveland, Ohio, that fed the whole of the nation with these teletype dispatches of race results, providing the betting odds prior to the race, a running account of the race, and the final finishing horse. Bookmakers knew that if they could intercept and delay a minute and 40 seconds to 2 minutes or slightly longer in that interval of time, they could determine the winning horse, notify key men in various spots, they would place large bets on that horse, and a minute and 40 seconds or 2 minutes or a little longer, we let the news go through and, of course, come out cinch winner every time. It took us 4 months in the development of the equipment. Then we tried it in Arizona, found it successful in controlling a single city, then moved to Nevada in an attempt to control all of the bookmaking in Nevada, and finally found it so successful there that we wanted to move to St. Louis to control all of the cities and all of the states west of St. Louis. To that end, the equipment was shipped, the manpower distributed. I was due on the 10th of November in 1949 to put this system into operation. However, it was on the 6th of November in 1949 that I made a decision that completely changed my life. My aims and ambitions, goals and desires, all about life, took on change. The newspapers in Los Angeles told the story in several different ways. One came out with a headline that said, "Gangster Gets Religion." Another came out with one that said, "Wiretapper Hits the Sawdust Trail." Still another said, "Cohen henchman sees the light." They had a lot of different ways to put it. And from that time to this, the story has been told in a number of different ways. It has been told in a number of national magazines, including Life. It has been told in book form, in the book Why I Quit Syndicated Crime. It has been told in the current motion picture that theaters across the country a motion picture entitled Wiretapper. However, I, because of this, have often been dubbed as the gangster that got religion, or that man that reformed, and many other ways, but I am fearful that a lot of people probably get the wrong idea as to my background, thinking that perhaps I was either a juvenile delinquent or one with an unfortunate environment or heredity, but this by no means was the case, for I am the son of a Baptist minister, and mother and dad have for many long years faithfully served the cause of Christ. My father, for 25 years, connected with a Bible school and college, serving as dean of that same institution. And in spite of the fact that I was given every opportunity in the home, the Bible was read each day without fail, and church attendance as well as Sunday school and young people's was required, I took quite an interest. And yet in the days of college, I decided that mother and dad were too old-fashioned and too straight-laced, and I decided to plot my own course. I came to that place where I quarreled with the truths of the Bible, decided as I majored in science in college that I would prove that they were all wrong and out of line, and attempted to prove that there were portions of the Old Testament that could not stand the scrutiny of science. And at great length, I attempted to prove the Bible wrong. However, I must admit that after a prolonged investigation along this line, my only conclusion was that the Bible was true. Nonetheless, I would not admit it, not to anyone else, but continued a rather scornful attitude, both of things religious in general and our church in particular, and still dubbed mom and dad old-fashioned. This continued, and my life, as I have related in brief, became one involved in sin and crime. And it was not until this day in 1949, by an interesting chain of circumstances, too lengthy to recount to you now, I attended a meeting being conducted by Dr. Billy Graham in the city of Los Angeles. And as the result of my attendance at that meeting, made this decision that so completely changed my life. Two things that he said, perhaps these two more than anything else I heard, had a tremendous impact upon my life. Up to this time, I had said to myself, the important thing is that a man have a lot of money in the bank and a big home in the suburbs, and be able to drive a Cadillac, and have sufficient funds to entertain lavishly his friends. And when a man comes to this place in life, he indeed will be happy. I came to the place where this and more was mine, and yet I found no measure of happiness, no measure of joy. And it was the comment of Dr. Graham that struck with real force when he quoted from the pages of the Bible, What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And perhaps this further comment in conclusion. There was a, at the conclusion of the service, I was determined to leave. In fact, I had stood to leave when Mr. Graham said, every head bowed, every eye closed, no one moving and no one leaving. And I sat back down. Extended then an invitation for men and women to accept Jesus Christ, and quite a number were making their way to the front of the auditorium. And about that time, a fellow small in stature came and tapped on my shoulder, and he said, "Brother, are you saved? Don't you want to go forward?" Well, I always had a great dislike for people that would meddle in another's affairs in this manner, and it made me boil inside. In fact, I thought to myself at the time, if he says one more word, I had it all figured out, the place in the sawdust where he was going down and the place in the side of the tent where I was going out. And I waited for him to say something further. But he didn't say a word. He stood there. He had a hold of my arm, and for his size, he had a grip that was much like a steel vise. And I thought, well, won't he ever let go? And finally, I thought that with perhaps some persuasion, he might, and I was about to apply the persuasion. When I looked out of the corner of my eye and I noticed that his head was bowed and he was praying, at least so it appeared. And I thought to myself, well, you can't hit a man when he's praying. And the only trouble seemed to me at the time was that he didn't know when to quit. And I waited. But you know, it was while he stood there praying that Mr. Graham made this statement that I will never forget. He said, "You know, there is a man in this tent tonight that has heard this story many times before," referring to the message of the gospel. "He knows this is the decision he should make. And yet again tonight, he hardens his heart. And with pride, he stiffens his neck, and he is determined to leave here without making this decision. But for that man, this may be his last opportunity." And he went on to stress that the Spirit of God will not always strive with man. No one needed to convince me of the uncertainty of life. A number of events had taken place in which I was well convinced. In the doorway of the laboratory that was one of the labs we had in Mr. Cohen's building, Hooky Rothman, one of Mr. Cohen's top associates, was shot and killed by a blast from a shotgun. And every day that I worked in the lab, there was the mute reminder in the wall in front of me of the shotgun blast that killed Mr. Rothman. And then there had been the attempted assassination on the Sunset Strip of Mr. Cohen, in which five were wounded, and Nettie Herbert, the next in command, was killed. Then there'd been the attempted bombing of Mr. Cohen's home. He often referred to his home, and as did newspapers, as a veritable fortress protected with radar. It was by no means radar, but we did have an invisible envelope of infrared light, invisible light that surrounded the house and made it possible to determine when someone made entrance upon the property and at what point they entered and at what point they left. It was this system that made it possible to detect the bomb that had, in the early hours of the morning, been thrown under the house. And I was the one that had pulled it out from under the house and nervously tugged at a fuse that burned shorter and shorter on a huge Bangalore-type bomb. I'll never forget that morning. I remember how quickly everyone else cleared out. And also I recall Mr. Cohen and his same determination to stay with me. And after we had it disarmed, I turned to him and I said, "Doesn't something like this scare you to death?" I personally was shaking pretty much like a leaf in the wind, and he calmly and coolly said, "When your time comes, your time comes." I could not quite agree with that philosophy. I at least didn't want to agree with it. And it was many of these things that had been going through my mind. In fact, it was earlier that same Sunday, the 6th of November, incidentally, exactly 7 years ago today, that, it was early that day, I had attended a funeral. It was of a very close friend, and I thought how unfortunate and how untimely his death. And as though to try and shake from my thinking the morbid aspect of it, I had taken a ride to the beach, and as can be the case so often in Los Angeles, it was clear and sunshiny in the city, but foggy at the beach. This caused me to return. And I stopped by Mr. Cohen's home. He was always home on Sunday, but this Sunday he wasn't home. I went to a bar on Washington Boulevard where I could always find a goodly number of the men. And it was just the bartender wiping glasses, and the place was empty. Aimlessly, I thought at the time, and quite by accident, I thought at the time, I drove down Washington Boulevard and passed Mr. Graham's huge tent at Washington and Hill Street, and again said, "Well, out of curiosity, I'll go and I'll listen," because Mother and Dad had invited me to hear him. And again and again, over 4 weeks, I had said no. It was a comment in one of the morning newspapers. I remember getting up on this particular afternoon and sitting at the breakfast table reading the paper. I noticed this picture and the caption underneath it. All it said was, it was a picture of Stuart Hamlin, and underneath it said, "Hamlin hits the sawdust trail." Well, I knew Hamlin pretty well. His dad was a preacher, too. And he, like myself, was often in trouble. His a little more dignified than mine. And I knew him as a man that owned a prize string of thoroughbred racehorses. I knew him, too, as a man that had a 2 or 2.5 hour broadcast on Warner Brothers Station in Hollywood. And I said to myself, if anyone ever gets religion, it'll never be Stuart Hamlin. And then I heard on a broadcast a couple of days later as I rode along in my car, he was sponsored by a number of beer companies, and he refused to give the commercial announcements for the beer company, and it came time later to give a commercial for a cigarette company, and in his rather inimitable style, he said, "Well, folks, if you don't smoke these things, there's no use starting, and if you do, you really might just as well quit." And I thought to myself it was the strangest commercial I had ever heard. But I continued to listen, and he told the people, he said to his fellows, he said, "Fellows, I've got a new song I'd like you to sing." I wondered what kind of a new song it would be. I remembered the old ones, like, "I won't go hunting with you, Jake. I'd sooner go chasing women." And there were many a song like this he'd been author of, and it was more for the shady type of music than for anything good. He was noted, and when he said he had something new, my ears pricked up. And in a few moments, his orchestra was playing, and it sounded so strange. What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Well, it wasn't new to me. I'd heard it before. It may have been new to them. But I listened, and he told of how he was selling his prize string of thoroughbred racehorses, was giving up 21 consecutive years in broadcasting, and of the change that had come into his life, and that was all I could take, and I turned it off. It was the combination of these events that caused me to attend Graham's meeting, I said, out of curiosity. And a lot of people since that time have dubbed me as the man that, you're that Billy Graham convert. And I know that Mr. Graham would be the last to express it in this way. There were many people that had a part. My mother and dad that prayed through the years. My wife that married me, thinking I was a Christian, lived with me but a short time to find that I wasn't. And yet never gave up hope. Even though the way was pretty rough for her, she continued to pray, believing that God would change and transform the life of her husband. But it was maybe to fill it in, I could do it this way. I went back to see the man one time. I saw him many months after this incident in Billy Graham's meeting. And he's a strange little individual, a very talkative guy. And I said to him, "Say, everybody calls him Uncle Billy, Billy Schofield. I said, say, Uncle Bill, tell me, why in the world did you come and tap on my shoulder that day?" And he said, "Jim, I'm glad you asked me that. It's an interesting story." He said, "You know, two elderly ladies saw you come in that night, and they recognized you because they'd oft seen your picture in the newspaper. And they told some of the others that you were there. But the two ladies went back into the little prayer tent to pray. And the whole service prayed for you. And, you know, we saw the service ending, saw you about leave, and a group of us counseling in the meetings, we stood at the back and we agreed that someone ought to go and say something to you. But it ended up that I was appointed." And he said, "You know, I never was so scared in all my life." He said, "I walked down the aisle to where you were sitting, and I kept saying to the Lord, 'Lord, give me the right words to say. And if you don't want me to say anything, help me to keep my mouth shut.'" Well, you'd have to know old Uncle Bill to appreciate the way he talks to God, for he's a man that truly walks with God. But much in that fashion, he would talk all right. And that was part of the miracle because, as he said, you know, I said, brother, are you saved? Don't you want to go forward? And then he said, I just felt you get tense all over. And he said, I thought of a million other things that perhaps I ought to say, but it even seemed as though someone just put a hand across my mouth and I knew God didn't want me to talk. And I was so scared, I just stood there and prayed. His story might be an amusing one, were it not for the facts that came later through the FBI, that had I gone my way to St. Louis, a rival gang had laid a trap for my life. God gave me one last chance. And I'm so grateful to God for the ladies that prayed, and for those that were deeply concerned, and for Mom and Dad that, even though gray-haired now, they never gave up hope. They kept believing and praying. That night, of course, I'll never forget. Both my walking down that sawdust trail, and then back into a little prayer tent, where I knelt in the sawdust and dirt. And no one heard my prayer but God, and I said to him, I said, Lord, if you think Jim Voss means business with you, won't you mean business with Jim Voss? And I know they weren't the fanciest words, and I scarcely knew how to pray or what to say. But I'm glad God hears us, not because of our fancy selection of words, but if out of the honesty of our heart, in the way he has prescribed, we come to him, he will not turn us away. It was also that same night I said to the Lord, it just seemed so impossible. I knew if I meant business with God, I'd have to go back and make a lot of things right with people. I knew I'd have to sever my connections with Mr. Cohen. I knew that if I did, there would be those that would not take it kindly. I thought of the men in St. Louis that had been stood up. A flood of things came through my thinking, and I couldn't see how anyone, even God, could help me over the many hurdles that lie in the road ahead. But I said to him, I said, Lord, if somehow you'll straighten out the tangled affairs of my life, help me over these hurdles that lie in the road, I'll give you my life and all that I've got. I'll hold nothing back. It was the day following I called Mr. Cohen. He wanted to see not only me, he wanted to meet Mr. Graham. And time would fail to tell you of the interesting meeting that followed and a number of subsequent meetings together. And then after that event, he wanted me to come alone. I'd been warned by the Los Angeles police that I was not to go alone, that they would send a plainclothesman with me, and I realized in those early days that there were going to be a number of difficult situations, and in the midst of these rather difficult situations, I came to the conclusion that either I had to trust God and trust him completely, and certainly I could not put any measure of confidence in men. I went, and I went alone. We talked from midnight till 4 o'clock in the morning, and the last thing he said as I stood to leave, he put out his hand. He said, Jim, I want you to make me a promise. I said, wait a minute. What's the promise? He said, I want you to promise me that you'll never go back to the old way of living. hang on to what you've got. It's wonderful. And he said, you know it, and I know it. A lot of these guys aren't going to like it. But if the whole world turns against you for the decision you've made, remember there's one little Jew right here that thinks the world of you for the decision you've made and the guts you've had to stand up for. Those were his last words. It was sometime later, I was subpoenaed by the federal government to testify against Mr. Cohen in a trial for evasion of income tax. He was later convicted and sent to prison. It was only a few months ago that he was released. There's been much speculation as to what would happen when he came out of prison. And many have often asked. But the interesting part is this, that we have met together again and again and again. So frequently, in fact, that of late, there has been a big question in law enforcement circles wondering whether I was returning to the syndicate or whether Mr. Cohen was possibly entertaining the thought of quitting. And it has been quite an experience. In fact, we were riding along through the streets of Los Angeles just the other day. Mr. Cohen had attended a meeting where I'd been speaking, much like this one. And we were going home afterward. We were stopped by two plainclothesmen from the gangster detail of the Los Angeles police, and they made us get out and went through the usual shakedown procedure, and they said, we want to know where you have been. And I told them that we had been to church. And they could scarcely believe that that was the case. But despite their difficulty in accepting such truth, they verified the story and released us. But this has led Mr. Drew Pearson, maybe some of you heard it on the network a few Sundays ago, when he made this prediction that in spite of the fact that Mr. Cohen has been extended offers that total in sum of money much more than any offer extended to anyone in similar circumstances previously, that in spite of these offers, Mr. Pearson said, I predict that Mr. Cohen will never return to organized crime. And further would go this far to predict that instead, he will follow in the footsteps of one of his former employees, and then went on to mention my name and my work. I do not know that I would have made such a prediction on the NBC network, but I certainly believe this, that God is going to touch the life of this man Cohen. And I believe that as notorious as he has been for crime, he will become as well known for the work of grace in his life, because I believe God answers prayer and that he will one day come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He has taken a great interest and is so near that he stands at the very threshold, and I would appreciate your prayers in his behalf that God will transform his life by this same miracle, that he will be willing to really let Christ invade his living. But I just want to wind the story up in this way. I believe one of the things for which I thank God more than anything else since the decision that changed my life is the fact that He has a perfect pattern for our living. and that he is willing to direct us a step at a time. In fact, folks often ask, they say, well, Jim, when you quit, didn't you have a lot of trouble? Didn't these people come gunning for you? And there have been some of the incidents that we have told about, and others that circumstances and personal feeling would never permit me to tell. But I've often thought in the terms of the psalmist David, where he says, this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. And note the words of this prayer. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. And then the words that follow, like an antiphonal choir almost, where the Lord says, I will instruct thee. I will teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. And the thrilling part of this Christian life to me is that God is willing to direct my life. Unworthy though I may be, he is willing. And I'll never forget coming home from one of those meetings just after my acceptance of Christ. They had been singing that hymn, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there none other's ever known. And I remember as I came home, I hummed it again and again and again. And I was about to enter the house, and I thought to myself, that's a beautiful hymn, but it's not true. He doesn't really walk with me. He doesn't really talk with me. It's a nice expression, but it's not true. In fact, when I got in the house that night, I went back into a back part of the house, and I got alone. And down on my knees, I said, Lord, I like this hymn, but yet it seems you're so far off in the distance, you're so intangible, so unreal, and if it's possible for a man to walk with God, this I covet more than anything else, and if you would just show me how, so that these won't be words, but reality. And Mr. Graham had said to me, Jim, the most important thing is to get into the Word. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. And with all of his emphasis, still I tried and I'd read. And the Old Testament, it just seemed like it was loaded with a lot of begats and begottens, and I finally concluded it must be for old people. And I read in the New Testament, and it just seemed that, well, there was the gospel according to Matthew, but I knew what that was about. That was just about Jesus and his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. Everyone knows about that. And Mark and Luke and John, all the same, and then a few letters by Paul, and I ended up in the book of Revelation, and I thought, well, no one else understands that, why should I read it? And I had one by one excused every book of the Bible, and though you chuckle, I imagine some of you have had the same experience. I found it rather difficult. And I said to the Lord at the same time, I said, Lord, everyone tells me how to read this book. And yet I really, honestly, I don't get anything out of it. I don't get it. And I said, Lord, if this is the secret, and if you'd show me how to get started so it means something to me, I'd appreciate this more than anything. took my Bible. And strangely enough, opened to Proverbs. And I came to the second chapter where it says this. My son, if thou wilt receive my word and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and liftest up thy heart for understanding. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasure, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And it started a search. I thought to myself at the times how many times I've probed in texts in college trying to get to the bottom of one formula or another. And I thought to myself, perhaps it will be with the same diligence I will have to pursue God's word. But I was determined that I search even as for hid treasure, as a man would for silver or for gold. And you know, I believe with all of my heart, the thing that has meant more to me than anything else has been God's word. And the way that through its pages he's directed my living. I think how often people say it's old-fashioned. Yes, I guess you could even say a guy like Joshua was old-fashioned. He said, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success. And the psalmist must be just as old-fashioned because he said the same thing. Concerning a certain man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth its fruit in its season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I guess you could say another man was old-fashioned. He was a fellow about whom everyone said that, well, he lived a charmed life because he'd take long journeys and he'd come back without so much as the hair of his head touched. Not only that, but he'd go in to see the king and the king would give him anything he asked for, and people said he had a drag with the king. But the story of the man is one that has often been a challenge to my own thinking, where you read in the book that bears his name, in the book of Ezra, that the king granted Ezra all his requests according to the good hand of the Lord his God upon him. You read a little further and you read where Ezra was led in the way down to Jerusalem according to the good hand of the Lord his God upon him. And you read a little further and you read where he came up against the enemy and he was tempted to send back for reinforcements. And he said, no, I won't do it. Too often I've told the king that God's hand's upon my shoulder. And so he went into battle alone and came out with this testimony. So then God delivered me from the hand of the enemy, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. You might well ask, as I did as I read it, how come God's hand was on his shoulder? And you read in the 10th verse of the same chapter, for Ezra had prepared his heart by seeking the law of the Lord, and by doing it, and by teaching it. From that day to this, the Word of God has indeed been a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. You know, well, it was right after the decision that changed my life that I talked to Cohen and then notified the men in St. Louis I was through. One of the hardest things seemed to me was just to tell people. And yet I had to be grateful, too, to the Associated Press. They made it much simpler. They at least told part of the story. And the men in St. Louis didn't take it too kindly. They decided to send a committee from St. Louis to Los Angeles. And it was a case of either you come back and you finish the job or else. they came. A number of days later, I just brought my wife home from the hospital. She had given birth to a little baby boy just the day after I was born again. And we have four now, but we just had two at that time. And I tucked Dennis. He was well named, incidentally. I tucked Dennis into his little crib, and Madeline I put to bed, and Alice lay down to rest. And I was headed for the kitchen to get a bottle for the baby, and going through the living room, I looked out this big picture window, saw the limousine pulling down the street. I didn't have to look twice to know who it was. But my first inclination was to bolt the front door and beat it out the back door. And as I reached for the door, there flashed into my thinking a verse that a man had pointed out to me just a couple of days before, where it says in Proverbs 16:7, "When the ways of a man please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And, well, like I was saying yesterday, I must admit I took a few moments to remind the Lord that verse was in the Bible. I went out the front door, however, and crossed the porch and down the drive along the lawn. The fellows had turned around at the dead end of the street, circled back, stopped in front, piled out of the car. Our conversation and action covered about a 40-minute period, but just sufficient to say that, like God promised, they went away in peace. I must admit I was pretty scared. In fact, stood still shaking as I watched their car round the curve at the corner. I said to myself at the time, only God could do this. Only God. Folks often say, well, do you ever see any more of that particular group? I didn't see them for a long time. Folks often wonder if the equipment that I made for them is still in use. The last I heard of it, I got a telephone call. Folks often think, too, that anyone connected with the syndicate, usually the typical man with the Brooklyn accent and a fourth grade education, and so many of these men you'd never suspect as being a part of the syndicate. But this particular man in charge of this operation, a man by the name of Andy, he was the typical type. And I'll never forget when he called me on the phone one day, and in his gruff sort of voice that I could never imitate, he said, "Hey, Jim," he said, "you've been down to San Diego recently?" And I said, "Yeah, I was down there not long ago." He said, "Well, what you been doing down there? You been preaching down there? You been preaching?" I said, "Well, no." I said, "You know, I'm no preacher." He said, "Well," he said, "you know what I mean." He said, "You been talking down there or something?" I said, "Well, yes, I spoke to a gathering out in Balboa Park in San Diego not long ago." Well, it was a long time before I put it all together, but you see what had happened. They found a man, an engineer, with a telephone company in San Diego that had decided, because of their fabulous offer, to take my place with the equipment. And he asked them to ship the equipment from St. Louis to San Diego. And he was going to familiarize himself with its operation, and then once familiar with it, he was going to go with them full time. They offered him a fabulous sum. He had received received the equipment and had become familiar with its operation and had given notice of quitting the phone company, but he saw in the newspaper an advertisement in which it mentioned that I was speaking in Balboa Park, a huge park in the center of San Diego, in a summer open-air session. And he thought he would like to hear what his predecessor had to say. And so he had attended this meeting. He left at the end, apparently uninfluenced by what had been said. But it was this point upon which that prompted Andy to call me. And as he went on to tell the rest of the story, he said,
I'll tell you what's the matter. He says, I just got a letter from this guy down in San Diego, and this guy in San Diego, he says, he ain't going to have nothing to do with us anymore, and he's shipping back all the equipment, and I'm getting mad, I'm telling you, I'm getting mad.
Well, it was not until sometime later that I put together the rest of the story and found that this young man, brilliant engineer, went home that night. To tell you the whole of the story, but in those last days, or in those days following, just after the decision I made, I started making a list of people that through the years I'd cheated, lied to, stolen from, swindled, embezzled, robbed. First, it was a little file card, and it got rather crowded. I started typing the list, and I ended up with 9 typewritten pages, double-spaced, amount of money after almost every name. I decided that more than anything else, I wanted everything right with God. But second to this, I wanted everything right with man. My wife was in complete agreement. And enumerated on the long list was going back to the grand jury in Los Angeles County and confessing to perjury. My own attorney predicted I'd end up in prison, that I wouldn't come out alive, and I knew what he was talking about. Because if I changed my testimony, it would cross up others within the syndicate. And yet, my testimony given before the grand jury had been responsible for railroading 2 police officials to prison, even though it was perjured testimony. I decided I wanted it right. God wonderfully worked it out. And I'll never forget when it was all over how again I said only God could do this. And I think back on so many of the incidents of these past 7 years and how wonderfully God has brought us along. And how often we've had to say, only God could do this. I talked to my wife about it. One by one, I went back to the people on the long list. Took a long time. A little over 60 days, it had taken all the money we had in the bank. Then we sold the business, personal property and holdings, the furnishings of our home, then our car, and finally our home. A little over 60 days later, we ended up completely broke. For the first time in my life, I had nothing. Fact was, not for 2 years that followed before the long list was all paid back. And I think too, though, how wonderfully God has taken care. There's a pretty grand feeling in being able to walk down the streets of home, look every man in the eye, no, there's not one that can point a finger and say, well, you never came back. You never met it right. Not only that, but there's a pretty grand feeling, like he says, When thou bringest thy gift to the altar, there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, go first make right with thy brother, then come bring thy gift to the altar. And I'll never forget that day.
About 5 years ago, when we paid the last one back, and in a hotel room in Chicago, I knelt and told the Lord that my life was His. Even as He said, when thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest, go first and make right. And it had all been made right. And I felt that the Lord possibly then could use me in His service, and I gave my life to Him in complete dedication. People often say, well, do you really think it was necessary to go through all of that? But, you know, I guess a lot of people figure it's giving up a lot. But really, we found that it was nothing. And after all, how can you evaluate such things in comparison with what God gives? Yet at the same time, we wondered how it would work out. I remember we had to be out of our house on Tuesday. This was a Sunday. We had no place to go. And I said to my wife, I said, honey, what are we going to do now? She said, let's just trust the Lord one day at a time. I was on my way to a little meeting. I spent my last change for car fare on the bus. Riding in the bus, I pulled from my pocket a little pack of cards, the Navigator's Course in Scripture Memory, and I was reviewing some of the verses, and I came to John 16:24, and I was repeating it, hitherto have ye asked nothing, in my name ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy might be full. And I bowed my head on the bus, and I said, Lord, I never really realized what it meant till right now. I'm asking, not because I'm worthy, but I'm asking in Jesus' name that you provide a home for my wife and my children in Jesus' name. It was 2 hours later at the back door of the little church. I shook hands with the people as they left. One big tall fellow put his hand in mine. He said, my name's Pat Thornberry. He said, would you mind if I ask a personal question? I said, no, what's the question? He said, tell me, do you need a home? I said, what did you say? And he repeated it, and I couldn't even answer. And then he took my wife the following Tuesday to see the home. Two lovely big bedrooms, nice big kitchen. Lovely living room, big double garage in back, nice landscaping and trees and beautiful neighborhood. As I said to him, as you probably know at that time, you know, it was impossible to rent or to lease or to buy property, was at a premium. I said, Pat, I don't think we could swing it. How much of a rental agreement would you need? What kind of a lease? And he looked at me and smiled and he said, no, you've got us all wrong. The Lord told my wife and I to give you this home, and that's what we'd like to do. And he handed me the key. He said, it's all yours. 5 years, 10, 15, however long you need it. When you're all through, send us back the key. You have no idea how many times my wife and I have stopped in the doorway of that home, put our arms around one another, to thank God for His wonderful provision, His gracious care. He is not failed us, not so much as a single time. I'd like to close with just this poem. It's so hard to express what's in a man's heart, at least I find it hard. I often wish I had the words of an orator that I could adequately tell people what God means and what Christ has done. But These words perhaps express it better than any other. One by one, he took them from me, all the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked those highways breathing in my rags and poverty till I heard his voice inviting, lift those empty hands to me. And I turned my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with the store of his own transcendent riches till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and soul that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. So we bow in prayer. As we bow silently in prayer, I'm wondering if perhaps the organist could play for us that old hymn, Nearer, Still Nearer, Close to Thy Heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Hold me close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. And as he's playing this old hymn, may we pause in just this moment of silence and meditation. And would you permit me to ask of you this question? Tell me, does Jesus Christ have unhindered access to all of your living? Well, many have asked me, what was the decision that changed your life? Well, it wasn't just to hold up my hand in a meeting or to walk down an aisle or to kneel at an altar or to join the church or to be baptized. No, the decision I made was this. Not just to accept the truth concerning the gospel, but to accept the one that is the center of the gospel, even Jesus Christ. I invited him to become my Savior, Lord of my life. And I am convinced that anything short of a total invasion of heart and life by Jesus Christ cannot be salvation. As we pause in this silent moment, I would like to ask you this. Undoubtedly, there are those of you here this morning that have never allowed Jesus Christ to become Savior and Lord of your life. Take up the controls of your living. But right now, you'd say to him, Lord, I want you to come into my heart and into my life. I want to become a child of God. For the Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name.